Thanks for coming to the conference. And it really is true that Robert roped me into doing this 2 years in a row. I seldom really go to a place more than once every 4 years. I tell them, contact me again in 4 years. But I had such a wonderful time coming here last year that I just said yes. And meanwhile, our youngest child got married, so now my wife can come with me at all my conferences. So I said, I want you to share, Mary, with this experience as well. And so she's here with me, which is great. And I'm looking forward to today very much. I will be talking about the books at the end because, unfortunately, we didn't send out accidentally as many books as we thought we had. But we'll talk about how we'll negotiate that terrain. But first, let's have the first topic, and then I'll speak about the book situation after this. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, 6 through 8. This is Paul expressing his assurance of faith as he's about to die. And these words are very rich. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon all four of these sessions today on this vital subject of assurance. May it be used to encourage thy people. May it also be used to bring the babes in grace to full assurance of faith. And may it be used to show the unsaved what they are missing and that they would become jealous of the rich portion of thy people. Be with us and go with each topic that everything may redound to thy honor and glory and to our soul's good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all have a sheet, I hope, that you picked up out there, a two-sided sheet. Did you all get this? On the one side is the assurance of faith of grace and salvation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, four paragraphs. That is the first time that any Reformed confession has had a separate chapter on assurance of salvation. And this chapter really codifies the Reformed and Puritan position on assurance. It's by far the most famous thing ever written on it. So basically what I'm going to do in the four talks is I'm going to look at one paragraph each talk. And the first paragraph, I'm not going to focus on all the details because I just want to give you in the first talk the reasons why assurance is important and the reasons why so many people, so many Christians, either lack assurance altogether or have assurance at a very low ebb. And hopefully, if you have strong, robust assurance, hopefully this first talk will help you in ministering to other people who don't have that privilege as strongly as you do. So that's what we're going to look at in the first talk. The second address this morning, we're going to look, how do you get assurance? We'll look at paragraph 2, three main ways to get assurance, and then paragraph 3 this afternoon, the first session, how do you grow it? And paragraph 4, how can you lose it and renew it? So we're going to be following this as our framework. And as you can turn over, you can see the three kinds of assurance. That's going to be our second talk this morning. And we'll be looking at this other side of the chart in our second address. Okay? Now, what is assurance of faith? Lots of people actually don't understand that because assurance of faith is really the conviction that I belong to Christ through faith and will enjoy everlasting salvation. I believe that I believe in Christ. I know that I know I'm in Christ. A person who has assurance not only believes in Christ's righteousness as his salvation, but knows that he believes, knows that he's graciously chosen, loved, and forgiven by God for the sake of Christ, who has died for him and continues to pray for him in heaven. So such a person is assured the Father loves him, assured that the Son has died for him, and assured that the Holy Spirit has regenerated him and is continuing to sanctify him. So, to have assurance of salvation is not just to have saving faith that my hope is in Christ, but it's to know that these things have been applied to me personally and that I have the benefit of it, so that the fruits of assurance are manifest in my life. Now, the Bible calls this full assurance of understanding, Colossians 2, verse 2, full assurance of hope, Hebrews 6, 11, 18, and 19, and full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10, 22. So assurance of faith includes a sense of freedom from the guilt of sin because I'm assured my sins are forgiven. It includes great joy in relationship with the triune God because I'm sure I'm his and he is mine. And it includes a sense of belonging to the family of God. When the old reformers and Puritans spoke of full assurance of faith, they used the word full often with the word assurance, because when you have assurance of faith in a rich measure, it's a fulsome thing. It's pregnant with life, so to speak. There's a joy, there's radiance, there's robustness of faith. J.W. Alexander compared it to a ship going full gale with full cargo. Assurance of faith is a happy thing, a joyous thing. And it's known by its fruits: a close fellowship with God, a childlike trust in God, willing obedience to surrender my whole life to God, thirsting after God to know him better, unspeakable joy and peace in the triune God for Christ's sake, and longing to glorify God through exercising the Great Commission. You can't have assurance of faith and not be an eager evangelist and a missionary to others. You can't have a full assurance of faith and not see every unconverted person as a mission field. Assurance of faith, full assurance of faith, said Thomas Goodwin, makes a man 10 times more active for Christ than he ever would be without it. So assurance of faith is joyfully, prayerfully anticipating the renewal of all things in subjection to an eternal hope. It assures believers of their heaven as their home, and it longs for the second advent of Christ and their translation to glory. Like a woman who worked for me up until a few years ago when she retired, every year when I said to her, "Happy birthday," she said to me, "One year closer to being with Jesus." You see, that's the language of someone who has full assurance. Not, "Oh, I want to be younger." That's the world's talk. Do you really want to be younger? Go back to those years of foolishness? Don't you want to be with Jesus? You see, full assurance of faith is Christ-centered, is God-glorifying. I don't belong to myself. My comfort in life and death, Heidelberg Catechism, is that I belong to Jesus Christ. He's my joy. He's my strength. He's my salvation. It's a thrilling thing, the Reformers and Puritans would say, to have full assurance of faith. You see, you can be a Christian without having assurance of faith, but your witness to Christ will be meager at best. You can be on your way to heaven, but when you don't have any assurance, heaven is taken out of your heart here on earth. And so assurance of faith doesn't belong to the being of faith, the old divine said, the existence of faith, but it belongs to the well-being of faith. You can be married and have a decent marriage, you know, B plus maybe. Well, if you're not a Christian, probably the highest you can get is like a C minus. But if both are Christians, maybe you can get up to a B plus without assurance of faith. But in a really good marriage where both people have full assurance of faith and there's a straight A marriage of love to one another, the love overspills your life and you go out and you, well, you just love other people and you love other souls and you want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. You see, there's a robustness, there's a blessedness, there's an overflowing cup syndrome to assurance of faith. I hope you're beginning to get the picture. Today, everybody thinks, oh, well, all Christians have assurance. That's nonsense. When I, back in 1982, came to my dissertation advisor at Westminster Seminary, so that's 35 years ago. I said to him, I want to do my doctoral work on assurance of faith. And he responded, why would you want to do that? Everybody has it today. I'm going, what? I convinced him otherwise, by the way. And the more I studied full assurance of faith, the Reformed and Puritan view, the more I realized how few people have assurance of faith because it's known by its fruits. Do we really have a high level today in Christianity in general of yearning fellowship with God, of yearning for God's glory, yearning for heaven, longing for Jesus to come, intercession for revival? No, we don't. We don't. Today we actually live in a day of minimal assurance rather than maximal assurance. And we desperately need this rich doctrinal thinking coupled with vibrant, sanctified living that is so conducive to the growth of assurance of faith. So let me look with you at several reasons. First, why assurance of faith is so important. Number one, soundness of faith in life. You see, our understanding of assurance determines the soundness of our understanding of spiritual life. We can be orthodox in many areas and be unsound in our understanding of this key doctrine of Scripture. And that unsoundness can come from two directions. The first direction is from easy believism. Oh, well. Oh, yeah, I admit I'm a sinner. Oh, Jesus came to die for sinners. Sure, I'll accept him. And you go on your way, and your life hasn't changed. You haven't been made a new creation. Oh, you still attend church faithfully. You still enjoy maybe hearing some gospel promises preached. You participate in the sacraments. You get involved in a few church ministries. Do some outward good deeds for your neighbors. Live a decent moral life. But tested by the Beatitudes, you're not spiritually poor in yourself. You don't mourn over sin. You don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're not meek and submissive before God, so on. You see, you can have head knowledge about God, and you can go through the motions of Christianity. Maybe your parents were Christians, and you just kind of follow in their tracks, and you go through the routine. You say you're a Christian, but no one would know it by the way you spend your leisure time. Your heart isn't in it. See, you not only do not have assurance of faith, easy believism, which doesn't bear fruit in life, means you don't have faith at all. But millions and millions of Christians in America today, from all appearances of their walk of life, don't even realize that. So they grow up with the presumption they're saved, and they've never been regenerated. They've never been brought to faith. How dreadful it will be to be self-deceived on that great day. And some of these people, and there's millions here in this category too, they had a bit of an emotional response to a kind of hyped up but watered down evangelistic sermon or some invitation system. They raised their hand, they came forward at an evangelistic meeting, or they responded to a sinner's prayer, recited one at least from the back of a tract, but they don't know genuine conviction of sin and a genuine need for a Savior. They'd never become a lost sinner before God. They claim forgiveness without repentance. Their supposed new heart results in an unchanged life. They're strangers to a personal, experiential acquaintance with Jesus Christ as their prophet, priest, and king. They don't truly fear God, hate sin, love Christ, pursue holiness. So false assurance, which generally is claimed on the basis of what's called historical faith, you just believe the Bible outwardly, leads a person usually into one of two dead ends, either the dead end of sentimental emotion or the dry dead end of dry intellectualism. And living in either one of these is a false cul-de-sac, which results in the rejection of the true gospel that connects the whole man with the whole Christ, head, heart, and hands. People with false assurance are very hard to reach with the gospel with. You know, Jonathan Edwards said in the Great Awakening, this is frightening. He said of all the hundreds of people he saw converted, genuinely converted, he didn't know of one example of someone who just merely had head knowledge and thought he was a Christian and whose fruits of his life showed that he wasn't. He didn't know one of those people that were converted. You see, once you convince people in their head that they're saved, regardless of the lack of fruit of their lives, it's very hard to convince those people they aren't saved, after all. And if you really want to be sound in your faith, you've got to be sound in your view of assurance of faith as well. Easy believism almost automatically becomes easy assuranceism. And it's false. But on the other hand, a false view can also hinder us from having assurance when we should have it. Some genuine children of God embrace a kind of hard believism, looking for evidences they have no right to expect, or thinking I can't have assurance of faith until I have every single mark of grace in my consciousness. Instead of believing, like William Perkins, who got it from Theodore Beza, who said, all the marks of grace in my life are like a necklace around my neck. If I can pull on one of them and feel, there will be a tug on all the rest. If I can see, for example, that I truly do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness, I can be assured because that mark of grace is in me that all the others are as well, even when I can't ascertain them myself due to my own indwelling sin and my poverty of self-examination. So people that embrace hard believism often are so hard on themselves, and they put the standard, the bar of faith and assurance way beyond where the Scriptures do. And they keep themselves that way in darkness, even though the seed of true faith is there. Assurance is not. So that's the first reason we need assurance, to make sure that we have a sound, balanced view of biblical faith. Second, peace with God and joy in God. You can't have robust peace and robust joy without assurance. Romans 5:1-3. That's why Thomas Brooks called his 400-page classic on assurance of salvation Heaven on Earth. Assurance gives you heaven, a foretaste of heaven on earth. Assurance gives you peace and security and joy and enables you to sing through all the joys and sorrows of life. This mighty God forever lives, our God and our Savior to abide. Psalm 48. And we love Him because we know that He first loved us. You see, this doesn't mean that Christians won't have times of sorrow and over sin and difficulties, or it doesn't mean that they won't have times of doubt. But the fundamental trajectory of their life, when you have a healthy degree of assurance, is a trajectory of peace and joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, a fully assured Christian is a giant, a very giant in our Israel. For happiness and beauty, he standeth like Saul, head and shoulders taller than the rest, while for strength and courage, he can match with David. Number three, full assurance is important for the promotion of Christian service. An assured Christian is an active Christian. When you are assured, you are busy doing good works, not for any motivation to merit something with God, but just out of sheer gratitude. And this deep conviction, if God can save me, he can save anyone. And you just want other people to know the joy that you have. A Christian, you see, without assurance, is seldom concerned about doing good works. He may half-heartedly help others, but he's always wrapped up in examining himself and in introspection. And a certain amount of introspection is good, of course. A certain amount of self-examination is commanded. But when there's a lack of assurance, it's hard to reach out and evangelize others when you're not so sure yourself of the joy of your own salvation. J.C. Ryle put it this way, a believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time in inward searchings of heart about his own state. He's so taken up with his internal welfare, he has little leisure for other things and little time for the work of God. Number four, communion with God. Assurance is valuable because it enriches our communion with God. Martin Luther said over half of true religion consists of personal pronouns. You see, when you read the Bible, say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, when you have full assurance of faith, you can drink that in fully because he is yours and you are his and the personal pronouns relate to you. And so there's much more communion with God. You can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. There's communion there. There's fellowship. There's a warm, trusting relationship on a daily basis. There's love and confidence on the part of the bride that the love between her and her bridegroom is mutual. That's why God often describes assurance in the closest possible terms between father and child, husband and wife, bridegroom and bride, head and body, friend among friends. Communion with God is greatly enhanced by assurance of faith. Five, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. When you walk in low levels of obedience and holiness, you will have low levels of assurance. And if you don't, if you walk in low levels of obedience and you claim high levels of assurance, there's a disconnect. Something's wrong. If you say, I love my wife, I have a great relationship with her, but next week you betray your marriage and you go out with another woman, you're lying or you're self-deceived. You see, if we live in sin and we claim we have full assurance of faith, something's wrong. Roger Nicole put it this way at an ETS conference once where I gave a paper on assurance and somebody challenged me afterward. He stood up and he said, Bicky is right, in his deep booming voice, Bicky is right. When you persist in low levels of obedience, you had better have low levels of assurance. You see, an assured Christian just wants to live for God. And when you don't live for God, when you live sinfully, when you live like an unbeliever lives, you can't have high, active levels of assurance. John says, 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. So assurance kindles holiness. One of the basic fruits of assurance is I want to live holy before God. Number six, countering secularization. Countering secularization. Assurance is necessary if we are to be God-honoring Christians in a day of great secularization and apostasy. Now, to be sure, the gospel has always been difficult to live out in the world. But sometimes opposition to the gospel is especially intense, and we are living in such a time. We're living in a bruising time. We're called to be lights on the lampstand in a day of great darkness, while the devil is promoting apostasy on all sides, especially within the church and educational institutions. To be lights in the midst of such darkness, we need much assurance. And seven, promotion of biblical doctrine. Today, and every church has them, today there are many people that say, oh, doctrine is boring. Doctrine is boring? A Christian would say that? You know what Luther said? He said, doctrine is heaven, because by these things I live. If you're an assured Christian, the doctrines of grace are so precious to you. It's the last thing in the world that's boring. The world is boring compared to doctrine. And what is assurance but putting doctrine into use, giving three-color dimension to doctrine? That's what assurance is. The Puritans would say assurance is the nerve center of doctrine put into use. God's truth applied to our lives. And that's why assurance intertwines itself with all kinds of doctrines. In fact, I've given some serious thought about the possibility of writing an entire systematic theology out of the doctrine of assurance. It relates to almost every doctrine. It's inseparable from the doctrine of sin, grace, atonement, union with Christ. It's conjoined with the marks and steps of grace. It touches on the issue of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, is intimately connected with Holy Scripture, flows out of election, promises of God, the covenant of grace. It's fortified by preaching, the sacraments, and prayer. Assurance is broad in scope, profound in depth, glorious in height. The more we have of it, the more we will love the doctrines, the truths of the Bible. Now, why do so many Christians then lack it today? I want to look at several reasons for that too. Because if it's so important and we need it, why would people lack it? Number one, our history and our experience of sin. Whether you have a lot of skeletons in your closet or few skeletons in your closet, whether you have a notable history of gross iniquity, or you just have had struggled a lot with sin indwelling within you, it's quite possible for people who are true believers to be bogged down by their own sin and to have a hard time believing in the freeness of God's grace, because deep inside of us, there's this tendency that we think, how can I be sure of that when I don't deserve it whatsoever? Now, we had a student who was a doctor, actually, in South Africa, and his wife was a doctor, and they both had to give up their doctoral careers to come to our seminary, Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids. And this student asked me, I don't know, maybe 200 questions over a period of a whole year, because it was huge. I mean, they both had to give up their whole life, and they were notable physicians, for him to come. It's like Dr. Lloyd-Jones giving up his medical career to become a minister. It's quite similar, actually. Well, after a while, I didn't think they'd ever come. And finally, he asked, I have just one more question for you. Why would you do all this for me when there's no strings attached? I mean, this is so unlike our culture down here. There's got to be a string attached. You just doing this all out of the goodness of your heart to bring us over and give us a scholarship and help us and just to train us and send us back? What do you get out of it? I said to him, brother, We're here to train gospel ministers. What do we get out of it? That's not the question. The question is, what does the Lord get out of it? And if the Lord sends you back to South Africa and you're used even for the conversion of one person, it's all worth it. And he was persuaded and he came, and now he's back in South Africa and God's using him mightily. But the point is this, you see, our hearts tend to react the same way. Lord, what would you get out of it, saving a wretch like me? And the Lord says, I get my own glory, and I get your good. And it's what I love to do. I'm in the business of saving sinners. But it's hard sometimes for people to realize that. So pastorally, you see, we've got to encourage people to understand that, that God loves to save sinners, that God is merciful. Secondly, that leads me to the second, that some people have false conceptions of God's character and of his gospel. They don't have a biblical understanding of God. They don't understand that God basically is for us, that he delights to save the lost. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, this is Paul's understanding of God, who he is, what he's done for us, why he is the center of our assurance. He's sure he's a child of God because of what he knows about the love of Christ. And the character of God, the character of his promises, the trueness, the veracity of God in all situations is the foundation, the bedrock of assurance. God loves to assure his people that they are his children and he is their father. Do you believe that? I mean, we have one son. I would feel horrible if that son came to us tomorrow and said, Dad, are you really my dad? How do you think God feels when he's treated you so well 10,000 times in a row, never done you any ill, shown you his love in all kinds of ways, and you say to him, I'm not sure you're my father. You see, people who genuinely struggle with this, who are real children of God, they often don't understand the character of God, the character of the gospel, the character of our Father who delights in mercy, who delights in giving assurance of faith. Micah 7:18 and Ephesians 1:17. Thirdly, it can also be a lack of clarity on justification by faith. By faith. You see, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. What many people don't understand is that the two major things we need to have done for us to reconcile us to God, we cannot do for ourselves, but Christ does for us. One is to wipe away our guilt. Picture this wall behind me as marked with, well, 500,000 little black dots, everyone representing one of your sins. Because every single moment you don't love God above all, you break the first table of the law. Every single moment you don't love your neighbors, yourself, you break the second table of the law. So by nature, we're sinning every single second of our lives, every tick of the clock. Tick, tick, sin, 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 sin. Sin of omission, if not sin of commission. Because I'm not loving God above all, not loving my neighbors myself. And even if I do that for 1 second, I deserve eternal death because God hates sin. And so I need all that sin wiped away. And I'm never perfect. So how can the imperfect justify themselves? You can't do it. God is holy. Plus, I'm finite. God is infinite. And as Jonathan Edwards said, only an infinite God can satisfy an infinite God. So if I'm going to be saved, I need to have a Savior come in my place, take the wages of sin for me, which is death. He needs to die for me. But he also needs to be God to give infinite satisfaction. And the only one that can do that is Jesus, the God-man. And so we call that his passive obedience, his suffering obedience. Passive coming from the Latin word passio, suffering. But it's one thing to have my slate of my life wiped clean because all my sin is forgiven. I still haven't earned eternal life then. The only way you can earn eternal life, as God implied to Adam in the covenant of works in Genesis 2, is for prolonged perfect obedience. And so Jesus must not only come to suffer and die for me, he must also live for me and obey the law for me. He must come, and for 33 years, he lived perfectly, loving the God above all, loving his neighbor as himself, without ever sinning once. And he didn't do that for himself. He did that for his people. So when we by grace believe in him, he imputes that active obedience to the law to us so we can have eternal life. And he imputes the passive obedience of his suffering so that our sins can be forgiven. And through that, what Calvin called double obedience of Jesus, active to the law, passive for sin, through that double obedience, God can now be justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The moment you truly put your trust by the Spirit's grace in Christ alone for salvation, in this double obedience, that double obedience is imputed to you, and all your sins are imputed to Christ. And you see, a lot of people don't understand that doctrine, justification by faith alone. And so they still think they have to contribute something somehow, somewhere, some way. Michael Horton did a study in America of evangelical Christians. How many of them believed? I don't know what the questions were in justification by faith alone. But he came to the conclusion that 85% of evangelicals in America today do not understand the basics about justification by faith alone. Well, it's no wonder then that people lack assurance. If you believe, like Roman Catholicism believes, that somehow you sanctify yourself, and if you do the very best you can, God will then justify you and do the rest, it's no wonder you don't have assurance, because have I done enough? That's Luther's old question. You see, here's the difference between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed faith. Thomas Aquinas, the most famous Roman Catholic theologian, he was to Catholicism what Calvin was to Protestantism, said this. He said, salvation is like a two-story home. Floor one is nature, floor two is grace, where you get saved. And you need to get from floor one to floor two. So how do you get up the stairway? Well, said Aquinas, you go up as many steps as you can. You have to sanctify yourself. You have to make yourself holy. If you're doing the very best you can only get up four steps out of the 12. Don't fear, don't worry. God will recognize you're doing your very best, and he'll come down, he'll pull you up the last eight steps. So salvation is one-third, in this case, your credit, and two-thirds, God's credit. If you can only make it up one step, don't worry. As long as it was sincere, you did the best you can, God will pull you up the last 11. But you've got to come up at least one step. No, 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 said the reformers. We're dead in sins and trespasses. God does the whole work. And we cast ourselves upon him as poor, needy sinners. He does it all. And you see, that's what gives us freedom. That's why in Roman Catholicism, I know it's kind of different today because people just assume assurance outside of their own theology. But in their theological system, only a few, very rare cases of old priests who have really lived sanctified lives could possibly reach assurance. And it makes sense, because if assurance depends upon you, your work, in some way, you're going to fail. But if it depends upon God's grace, justification by faith alone, you see, then you have assurance that God does it all. Lack of confessing Christ, number four, lack of confessing Christ. There are people who keep themselves in darkness. Maybe that's hard for you to understand, but I've worked with a number of those people. They keep themselves in darkness, even though they do know an inward experiential life with Christ, but they're just so afraid, either through bad preaching in their past or through kind of a false sense of humility or whatever. They keep themselves, their family, their friends in darkness because they don't dare express their faith. So they don't partake of the Lord's Supper, perhaps, or they just so apparently humble. But you see, in God's eyes, true humility receives grace. It doesn't push it away. And when you don't partake of the Lord's Supper, of course, you're bringing yourself in darkness. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, says John. And so you weak believers make themselves more weak by not coming as poor sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his sacraments. Number five, disobedience and backsliding. This is the flip side of what I said in my first point. If you live sloppily, carelessly, and are lazy in your Christian walk, your assurance will go down. Thomas Brooks said, a lazy spirit is always a losing spirit, for a lazy Christian will always lack four things: comfort, contentment, confidence, and assurance. It's not that you, through your efforts, hope to grow your assurance, but it's out of your gratitude that a growth of assurance comes as a byproduct of those efforts. Because you cannot deny what the Spirit is doing in you. You know that you can't do these things that you do of yourself. It's His grace that does them in you. And it's important to understand that relationship. And number six, ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. Ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. You see, dwelling in the presence of the Spirit of adoption, said Sinclair Ferguson, is a great aid to assurance, and failure to do so brings with it a lowering of the sense of grace that is freely ours in Christ. Many believers live far below their privileges, in part because they don't know how to look for the evidences of grace. We'll actually be looking at that next hour in detail. Well, how do you examine yourself in terms of evidences of grace? That's an important question. And when you fail to understand that rightly, you bring yourself into trouble in terms of assurance. Seven, possessing a doubting or negative disposition. A doubting or negative disposition. There are certain people that are just wired this way. If the cup is two-thirds full, they say it's one-third empty. Not just half and half. I mean, if the cup is 90% full, they say, yeah, but it's 10% empty. That's just the way they're wired. They're just negative. And it's not the most pleasant kind of person to live with either. But our natural temperament and a damaged mindset can hinder assurance. John Bunyan writes about that in Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he? He's got a character named Mr. Fearing. And the poor guy, I mean, he sees Satan behind every bush. And he's always, always fearing that it's not right in his soul. And there's never a time he seems to break through in freedom. I had a grandfather that way. It was amazing. Every minister that came by to our home, within a half an hour after entering our home, they ended up trying to encourage him, to bring him to assurance of faith. Every Lord's Supper was just a huge struggle ahead of time. Should I go? Should I not? Oh, it got so heavy, so heavy. And every time he'd end up coming, at the end, barely at the end. One time my dad said to him after trying, I've overheard my dad try to counsel him and encourage him, oh, at least 100 times in my life. And one time my dad tried a trick question. He did it in reverse. He said, yeah, Grandpa, maybe it is all nothing in your soul. Yeah, maybe you're right. Then he said, oh, yeah, but what about this? And what about that? You know? So, you know, but he just could not break through. He just had that kind of disposition that everything was negative. So our experiences and our background, also, if you have a preacher who has that disposition, he can influence negatively people who have it. And these people, they live by the maxim, for every nine looks you take to yourself, make sure you take one look to Christ. Instead of what the Puritans said, for every time you look at yourself, make sure you take 10 looks to Jesus. So a deeply respected, God-fearing, but doubting parent, for example, who never could quite attain to assurance of faith, can leave a deep imprint upon a child and form that child's character in terms of spiritual assurance of faith. These can be problems. 8, we can look for the wrong kind of experience. I've got people still in my church from a former preacher who never really fully understand that the basic marks of grace, to know my sin, to flee to Christ for deliverance, and to live a lifestyle of gratitude, as the Heidelberg Catechism calls it, misery, deliverance, gratitude. They're always looking for something above and beyond that, some super, super extraordinary experience. And when they don't get that, and they're not even quite sure what they're looking for, they can't claim assurance. 9, lack of acknowledging what God has done. Lack of acknowledging what God has done. Sometimes people will have wonderful communion with God, but they just don't acknowledge it. And when you're not thankful for what you receive, God says, I won't continue to give it to you. If you have a child and you give a child a nice bike and he destroys the bike, and then you give him another nice toy and he destroys that, you start withholding things, don't you? And if you don't acknowledge what God has done, that's not true humility. That's despising the riches of God's grace. And then finally, 10, just simply being attacked by Satan. Satan has all kinds of, he can flood our minds with all kinds of doubts and fears. He hurls his fiery darts at us, condemning us, insinuating doubt and suspicion about the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness, or more commonly, about the sincerity of our own faith. He assaults the mind that has neglected to put on the helmet of salvation. He assaults the mind that has failed to hold up the shield of faith, forgotten the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. And he taunts us with how sinful we still are. He persuades us we cannot therefore be a child of God. So there are many reasons why people can lack assurance of faith. I've just given you 10 of them. I'm sure there's more. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how can we battle back against these things that seem to hinder us in the way? And that's what I want to answer in the 3 remaining talks today. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray that we may have a better understanding now of why assurance of faith is very important, why it is so often missing in our day, at least to a large degree, even in some of thy people, and why we need to talk further about how to get it, how to grow it, and how to renew it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just say a word about the books. It's a little more complicated this year. I don't know how this happened, but I told my people to send out a goodly supply of books, and they sent out just 5 big boxes instead of 25. So most copies of things, there's only 1 to 6 copies back there. So the people that are back there, any book you take on a table, people from this church, they're going to help you. They're all 50% off, but on the back of each book, there will also be a sticker giving you the price, and it will be an odd number because, you know, California, you need to add a sales tax. So it's 50% off, and they're adding the sales tax. Now, we're going to sell out of a lot of them. So my wife and I will be back there, and they're also going to supply a person or two to help us. We'll have invoice pads, and we'll back order them for you, and we'll give you the same 50% discount price and just add $5 for postage, and you'll come out just as well because we won't have to charge your sales tax because we'll send them from Michigan. So you'll come out just as well. You won't lose any money. You just have to wait 3-4 days for your book. So don't let that hinder you from buying, okay? So if it's not on the table, you come and see us, and we'll send it to you. And we'll just, you can do charge, you can do cash, you can do a check. We're a nonprofit ministry. We carry Reformation Heritage books. We carry 4,500 Reformed titles from 70 different publishers. You can go to heritagebooks.org. any time today, and you can actually, any book you see published by Reformation Heritage Books will give you 50% discount rather than the 25 or 30%, which is already nonprofit price. Conferences, we give 50%. So this is your time to buy books from Heritage Books. Other book titles that are from other publishers, we cannot do any better than what you see online, because we'd simply lose money if we went any bit below that. Okay? So I'm just going to recommend a few titles to you now. And there's two titles that came in last week, important titles from my perspective, that I want to share with you. And these, there's none of them out there because it was too late to send them. So this book is Reformed Experiential Preaching, Proclaiming God's Word from the Heart of the Preacher to the Heart of His People. It's published by Crossway. We just bought 10,000 of them. It's a book I've wanted to write since I was in my 20s. And I decided to, I wouldn't dare publish it until I was at least 65. And so now I'm 65. And so here it is. So I've been working at this for 30 some years and picking away at it. And it's also a class I teach in the seminary. But I dumbed it down so that it's any educated layperson, there's no problem understanding this. It's not only for preachers. It is for preachers directly, but it's also for people who aren't preachers to show you what you should be listening for in preaching and to appreciate when your preacher preaches to the whole man like your preacher does, preaching to head, heart, and hands. And so for me, this is the most important book I've ever written in my life, and I want it to revitalize preaching all around the world. It's already going to be translated into a number of languages, and more are coming. And to me, I'd like to see every person just get this book and give it to your pastor, give it to theological students, give it to church leaders, give it to teachers, that they learn how to teach and preach in a way that reaches the heart. So I do three things in this book. I first look at what experiential preaching is. I then go from Zwingli to Lloyd-Jones and look at 24 examples of Reformed experiential preachers. And then I cross the bridge and say, How can we preach experientially today? So what we're doing, because we want to get this book out far and wide, it's a $40 book. We're selling it for $20. But what we're doing is we're offering three copies for $50, which is about 60% discount, just so you can get it out to all the ministers and church leaders and other people and read a copy for yourself. All the orders for this book, Reformed Preaching, just called Reformed Preaching as the main title, must come to my wife and me or who's ever helping us, and we'll fill them out and send them to you. This is the only copy that there is, I brought this one along for John MacArthur. I'm going there on Monday to give it personally to him. Well, he endorsed it, so I want to deliver it personally to him. And then this book came out on the same day. Sinclair Ferguson always says to me, when you have a book come out, it's like having another baby born. And so I've got non-lookalike twins that came out in the same day. Dying and Death, Getting Rightly Prepared for the Inevitable. I wrote this with a medical nurse, Christopher Bogosh, who's also a pastor. And he's in hospice care as his part-time job. And he's grappled with a lot of end-of-life decisions that people... How do people really get ready for end-of-life? And how long should you use chemotherapy? Is there a point where a Christian should just give up and say, I'm fighting against the sovereignty of God now by continuing on using heroic means? That type of thing. So he writes those chapters, and I write all the chapters in here about spiritually how to be prepared for death. So that's Dying and Death. So these two books... you need to come to us for, because they're really brand new. And then I want to mention a couple others that are on the table. Another good book for your pastor is Pulpit of Flame. This is a book on all kinds of preaching, and it's a $25 book for $6.69. We just have an extraordinary low price on this because we're trying to get it out to people as well. R.C. Sproul writes in it, Al Mohler, Conrad and Bayway, John MacArthur, Michael Haken, Bob Godfrey, Jeff Thomas. It's a great book on preaching. Debated Issues in Sovereign Predestination, if you're interested in election, historically, how it was developed in Lutheranism and by Calvin, especially Calvin's development of reprobation, and then the debates in Geneva about super and infralapsarianism. This is a little bit more of an academic title, which I just published about 6 months ago. It's coming from my work at Westminster. That's available. It's a little more expensive than the others because it's an academic title. Our number one best-selling book right now is Family Worship Bible Guide. And if you don't have this, either this or our actual Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible, what this is it gives you all Reformed notes for the KJV version. It's the first time ever that a KJV version has Reformed notes, ever. All of them are dispensational or they're Arminian. At the same time, at the end of each chapter, there is a family worship section, which means we take out the two or three major thoughts from the chapter. So when you're reading with your family, I hope you're doing family worship. So you read Ezekiel 44. What do you say to your kids? Do you just say nothing and don't really do family worship? Or do you try to conjure something together? Well, what we've done is we've given you the major thoughts, and it ends with a question, so that helps generate discussion. So it's the first Bible of its kind. In the back, there's a section by Sinclair Ferguson summarizing every century of church history in one page each. There's also a 36-page section on all different aspects of how to live the Christian life. And then there's the three forms of unity, the Westminster standards, that's all in this Bible. There's a lot in this Bible. This is the premium hardcover black edition, and it's $50, and it's $27.84 with tax, so it's $50 off plus tax, and we only have a few here, so you can order more for $25. So I encourage you to get the Bible. If you say, well, I don't like the KJV at all, and I don't care about all those other things, all I want is the family worship sections. That's what this is. We've extracted the family worship section, so you can use this with any translation. And we're just selling these by the thousands right now. So this is a $20 book, and it's a $10 plus tax then. Family Worship Bible Guide. And it's just unbelievable how many people are coming to us and saying, it's transformed our family worship. Then if I were on a desert island and I could only take one book with me, I'd take this because it's four-volume set and I get four. Plus, it's the best treatment of Reformed doctrine in a layman level. It was written for laymen, but it's so wise and so many pastoral applications. At the end of each chapter, he applies every single doctrine. Volumes 3 and 4 are just incredible volumes where he looks at all kinds of practical things. It's really his ethics coming out of systematics. And a chapter on how do you use the promises of God, a chapter on zeal, a chapter on spiritual courage, a chapter on patience, a chapter on Christian love. Just stuff you don't see hardly anywhere else. Just wonderful, wonderful material. It's a $150 set, so it's $75 plus tax. And we have only one set here, but we'll be happy to send another couple dozen sets to those of you who want them. We've sold 30,000 sets of this so far. This has been out for a while. Never had a single complaint on it. Do you know in the Netherlands, if you were a farmer and you came in from the field, you did family worship, they wouldn't read Pilgrim's Progress. That was in England. This was as popular as Pilgrim's Progress in the Netherlands. You'd always read a piece of Father Brockel, they finally called him. They weren't Roman Catholic when they called him Father. And what they would do is they'd read a piece of Father Brockel, they'd read through all four volumes over about a 2 or 3 year period in family worship, and they'd start over again, and over again, and over again. And the kids would hear it 5 or 6 times as they grew up, the whole set. And then finally, the Puritans, of course, are the best on assurance of faith and on just Christian living in general of any group of writers. So we have two volumes that we have published that together make a set. This volume is Meet the Puritans. It gives you the life story of all 150 Puritans that have been reprinted, and it gives you a summary of all 750 books, Puritan books that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. So that you can use this as a daily devotional. Just read one exciting story every day. Puritans' lives are very exciting. Most of them end up in jail at least one time in their lives for preaching. And then the matching volume is Puritan Theology. This gives you the teaching of the Puritans. The first time ever it's been done in one volume, 50 major different subjects, and then 8 chapters that apply preaching, their teaching to the lives, to their own lives, to their marriages, to their conscience, chapter on how to promote zeal, a chapter on how this teaching promotes prayer life, and so on. So the subtitle is Doctrine for Life. So help yourself to these books. The ones that are there, it's first come, first served, and we'll send you the rest of them. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Thanks, Joe.